So let's read Hebrews 6, 1 through 3 again as we start tonight, as we're continuing into our study of these first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We'll ask Brother Ted to read that. So there we have that outline of these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, as we pointed out before. When he says leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's not talking about all the principles. There are many principles. Back in chapter 5 and verse 12, he was clear on which ones he was talking about. The first principles of the oracles of God. So these are first principles, which he refers to as milk at the end of chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5. So when we're talking about types of food or types of principles, those are parallel. And we have different principles, we have different food. And so these principles begin with the first principles, and they go beyond that up to the however many principles there are. Just like we see with the food, the spiritual food that we have in God's Word, it starts with the milk, and it progresses up to that strong meat, which is for those who are spiritually complete. That word teleos, for those who are of full age, in chapter 5, verse 14, same word that he's using there at the end of verse 1 of chapter 6, or in the middle there. We need to leave those principles of the doctrine of Christ, those first principles, the milk. That is useful for us and necessary when we are at that stage, but that's not where we're supposed to remain spiritually. We need to grow. So we need to grow and go beyond that, onto that meat of the Word, up to the strong meat, which is for those who are spiritually complete, which is what he directs us to go to there in verse 1 of chapter 6. Let us go on unto perfection. So leaving those first principles and growing and progressing in the spiritual diet will ultimately bring us to spiritual completion. What is the promise that we have from God if we keep His Word? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. And he uses that word verily, which is truly. So it's without doubt, truly this will happen if we keep His Word. 1 John 2, verse 5. Brother Dave. All right, so if we keep His Word, truly what will happen? Not maybe, but truly what will happen? God's love is going to be perfected in us. We will go on unto perfection spiritually. Completion. That's what His commandments are designed to do. Now, the condition there is that we keep them, those commandments. If we don't, well, that's not going to happen. The result, the growth to spiritual completion. So how many of the principles of God's Word, of the doctrine of Christ, do we need to know and then keep? All of them. Isn't that the Great Commission? We need to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Those are the last two verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So that's what the Great Commission is in its entirety, that we learn and also teach others all the commandments of the Lord, the full doctrine of Christ, all the principles, the entire gamut of food that's there, which if we learn and observe those things, he says truly God's love will be perfected in us. So if we stay on the milk, if we stay on the first principles, are we going to be able to fulfill that? And are we going to grow like we should? No, and that was the problem that these brethren had there that he's writing to. They should have been teachers of God's Word, but they were in need to be taught themselves these first principles of the doctrine of Christ. So they were being rebuked for that, now being exhorted to leave that and to go on to perfection. And so what are those first principles? Well, they include those things that we've already looked at in some detail through this study of this part of the book of Hebrews. That foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands. And that's where we are at this point. We want to finish up a little bit with that laying on of hands. We were working hard at it last time, but we have a little bit that we need to finish up with there. But let's take the opportunity to review what we looked at last time, just to refresh and then finish that up and go on to the next one that he mentions of the resurrection of the dead. When we look at the laying on of hands, that's an essential doctrine that we see there. And one of the reasons why, as we looked at last week, this has to do with the revelation of the Word of God and its confirmation. At the very heart of it, well, if we're going to grow in the Word of God and become skillful in the Word of righteousness, if we're going to take in that milk and then go on to that strong meat and go on to perfection, well, we have to be able to distinguish or discern what is actually spiritual food and not poison. We have to know the difference between what is the Word of God and what is not. Well, how do we? How do we know what God's Word is? Well, God's God, and I think I've mentioned this before, but whenever we got new students in the years I spent over in India, whenever they would start there with the newbies, I liked to always ask them at the beginning when they first got there, well, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? I mean, they were coming there to study that book, and they were obviously coming there with their beliefs that they were going to be studying God's Word, which was good. But how do we know that? And so I'd ask them, how do you know? I mean, if they're going to come there and learn that, how do they know that they're going to be learning the actual Word of the living God who made them and all things versus some falsely claimed fable? Well, they would usually point out or bring up some of the references that wherein the scriptures refer to the fact that they are inspired of God, such as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. They bring that up a lot, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Those passages that tell us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and that those holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Which are excellent scriptures to use to show that the Bible claims divine inspiration. So if the question is, does this book, the Bible that we're studying, does it claim to be the Word of God? Yes, indeed. And those are a couple of the very best references as far as clearly and absolutely declaring or affirming that. But then the next question comes, well, how do we know that claim is true? And when they would bring up those verses, I would say, well, are there other books that claim divine inspiration? Are there any other books out there or any other men out there that claim to have their words inspired directly from God? Of course, the answer is yes. I mean, there's lots of them. I mean, there are many religious books that men follow, and they will have their faith in that that's the Word of God. So is the mere claim of divine inspiration itself proof of divine inspiration? And it isn't, because there's some men and some books that falsely claim that. Well, any book other than the Bible that claims that is falsely claiming that. Well, how do we know that? How do we know what is... How do we know that the claim here in the Bible is true versus the claims of any other man, book, or whatever, anything outside of this book, the Bible? That's why it's called the Bible, the book Biblios. It is the book Well, how is it the book? What makes it distinct? It is the only book that is the revelation, word by word, from God Almighty. This is the revelation of the Creator, here and only here. So it's distinguished from all other words or books that are out there. But how do we know that's true?
Based upon all the witnesses and the fulfilled prophecy.
Yep. The ultimate proof that the ones whom that God inspired with these words is that God gave His testimony. God bore witness, that is, He gave His witness and testimony. That's the same word. God bore witness, that is, He gave His testimony that these ones that He inspired were indeed speaking His word. How did He do so? Well, we can go back from the very beginning. And we always do this when we start a new book. It won't hurt for us to refresh ourselves or remind ourselves of this fact. Well, who was the one that God inspired to write the first five books of the Bible? Moses. They're known as those books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Are those books important? Well, Genesis. I mean, there's the book of the beginnings. It tells us all about the creation, and it tells us what happened with man, that God created man, and what happened to man in the garden. And then we have all those things after that that God tells us about with the different ones from Cain and Abel. We have the good examples, the bad examples. Takes us right through Enoch down to Noah, and then the flood, and we have everything that we're what happened with that revealed in the book of Genesis. And then after that, then we have the descendants of Noah and his family down through Abram, that became known as Abraham. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we learn about them and what God did with them and through them, all the way through his descendants down through Joseph to the end of the book of Genesis. And it just picks up from there in Exodus and then those books of the law. We have all that. That was from Moses. Well, how do we know that Moses was inspired with those words and he didn't just make that up? Well, that was the issue that was handled with the ones who first heard it. Because when God appeared to him out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he told Moses, he says, "I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." And then he instructed him to go to the children of Israel to inform them that God was fulfilling the promises he had made to their fathers, that they were going to leave their bondage in Egypt. They were going to inherit the land of Canaan as God had promised. Moses was going to be the one to lead them there. Well, as soon as that's through Exodus chapter 3, and then Exodus chapter 4 begins with Moses saying, "But they will say to me that the Lord has not appeared unto you." I mean, he anticipated the reaction that would occur when he went to all the people and said, "Okay, now God, I mean, imagine if you'd been there and this guy walks up and says, 'Okay, now God appeared to me out in the wilderness in a burning bush and spoke to me out of it. I took my shoes off. The bush didn't burn up, but then the Lord told me to come talk to you and tell you to follow me, and we're getting out of here and we're going to go to Canaan.'" I mean, what would be the natural response to somebody that came with that? Would it be unusual for there to be some skepticism on the part of people to hear something like that and to not just immediately accept, "Oh, sure, that's got to be true"? Would they even be wrong to question that? Well, we're supposed to prove all things. Now, of course, there was a problem with those people. They had a problem with their faith, which that's what we were reading about in chapters 3 and 4, particularly in this book, that generation. Brother Tom?
Still doesn't change God's promise.
No, it doesn't. And so with Moses, when he said to the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Exodus, "They will say the Lord has not appeared unto me." And then what did the Lord say? "What is in your hand?" Well, there was a rod in his hand. What did he tell him to do with it? Cast it upon the ground. When he did, what happened? It became a serpent. Now, for a piece of wood that's no longer living, to suddenly become a living snake, not just to go from not living to living, but to change from a non-living piece of wood into a living serpent is a miracle, without question. That cannot be done other than by the power of God Himself. No man can do that. That is not anything that can happen any other way than by God Himself directly. That's a miracle. And then, well, of course, he picked up the stick and, picked up the snake by the tail and it became a rod again. So, it was really a double miracle. Then what did he tell him to do? Put his hand, into his breast. When he pulled it out, it was leprous. Put it back in and pulled it out and it was healed. Well, that can't happen either by any man's power. That was a second miraculous sign. Then the next one, then he told him to pour water out on the ground. It became blood. A preview of what was going to happen on the massive scale with the first of the 10 plagues that would come later when God turned all the waters of Egypt into blood. But first to his people, Moses poured that water out and it became blood. Well, water turning into blood is a miracle. So three miraculous signs in the end of the chapter, they were done before the people and the people believed and they bowed their heads and they worshiped God. So they knew that this man that came to them with that account of the Lord appearing to him and what he said, they knew that was true. They knew it had really happened. They knew those were the words from God Almighty because God bore witness to Moses right there with those miracles. And of course, he didn't stop there. He bore witness to Moses before Pharaoh and his magicians and all of the people of Egypt and for the Israelites as well, for the sake of all men for all time. Such that more than 40 years later, Rahab knew all about what happened there. From the 10 plagues that occurred to the parting of the Red Sea and how the Israelites went through the Red Sea. And then, of course, it closed upon the Egyptians and destroyed them. And then how many miracles did God do in the wilderness by Moses, bringing water out of the rocks, turning bitter water into drinkable water, and of course the manna that fell 6 days a week for all the 40 years they were in the wilderness, right up until they came into the land of Canaan. So they had, miracle after miracle. The budding of Moses, of Aaron's rod, we could go on and on with the miracles that were done in that time and how God bore witness to Moses. So how much proof was there that Moses was speaking the word of God?
Sufficient.
Very sufficient, very sufficient. So that even in Jesus' time, those ones that, even though they weren't doing it, they professed their allegiance to Moses. That was ingrained within them. They didn't actually believe to the point where they were obeying what he said. And Jesus pointed that out. But as far as whether Moses was accepted as a prophet of the Lord, absolutely, from that moment forward, it was proven to be so. And that was a case, if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, remember in 1 Kings 17, there was a widow woman from Zarephath whose son died, and the prophet Elijah, the Tishbite, God used him to raise her son from the dead. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 24, what did she say when Elijah presented her son alive to him? By this I know that you are a man of God and that the word in your mouth is truth. I know you're a prophet of the Lord and the word you're speaking is truth. It is the word of God. I know this from the miracle that was done there. There was no question that what Elijah was speaking was the word of God. What happened in the next chapter, 1 Kings 18? This was in a time when Ahab was king of Israel, and by his wife Jezebel, the whole nation of Israel had turned to Baal worship, almost without exception. There were only a few thousand left that still worshiped Jehovah. The nation as a whole turned to worshiping Baal, who was an idol. Well, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 spoke before all the people of Israel and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah be God, serve him. And they decided there at Mount Carmel how that would be manifest. And whichever God could call fire down from heaven and consume a sacrifice on the altar, he would be proven to be God. And of course, the ones, either Baal's prophets or Elijah, would be shown to be speaking the words of the true God. Well, what happened with Baal's prophets when they called upon Baal to send fire down on their sacrifice they laid out on their altar? Nothing happened because there's no Baal. But what happened when Moses, after having poured water, although dug a trench, poured water, soaked the whole thing, and then he pled with Jehovah, the God of heaven, to send fire down, and what happened? He did. Licked up the water, consumed the sacrifice, and what did everybody say? The Lord as Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. Those were their words. And then they killed the false prophets of Baal. Well, what convinced them that Elijah was a true prophet of the living God and that Baal's so-called prophets were false and that there was no Baal? It was determined by God's witness. He bore witness to Elijah. We could go on with that. I mean, when Jesus came, first miracle he did, turning water to wine and Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast in John chapter 2 verse 11. What was the effect of that miracle? They believed. And then he went down to Jerusalem and they says that they believed when they saw the miracles he did there. So Nicodemus came to him by night in John 3 verses 1 and 2. And he said, we know that you're a prophet, a teacher come from God by the miracles. No man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. That was the proof. They all knew that. Well, what do we have in the book of Hebrews that we've been studying? We went through this there in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. What is it that confirms, proves what is God's word to be the word of God? What's the proof? Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Brother Glenn, can you read that?
How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with godly miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
All right, so the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, that is key and crucial to the revelation of God's word and the proof, the confirmation that it is God's word. And that's why he gave those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right, what did we learn last week? How did he give them? Well, we actually see in scriptures two ways. Directly from heaven. In what two cases? The first Jews, which were the apostles, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and then the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, that's in Acts 10. Let's read Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 and see when the apostle Peter, of course, he was one of the ones subject to that pouring out of the Holy Spirit directly, the baptismal measure that the apostles received in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, he was one of them. Well, and then he was the one the Lord used to preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius and was a witness to the household of Cornelius receiving the Holy Spirit directly from heaven. And then when he went back and reported this to all of his Jewish brethren, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, we'll read what he says about that. Let's go ahead and read that, Brother Tom.
11 verse 15?
Yeah.
Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.
The verse before that.
Oh, that would be 15.
And as
I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us, at the beginning.
Okay, it fell on them, that's the household of Cornelius, those first Gentiles, as on the apostles, that is, in the same way, directly from heaven, not through the laying on of anybody's hands. So there God showed demonstrate, and that's why right after that, what was the response in verse 18 here? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. What convinced the Jews that God had done that? That he had chosen the Gentiles on equal terms with them? The fact that he gave the Holy Spirit directly, fell upon them directly from heaven in the same way it did with the first Jews. All right, so that's one. And those are the only two cases like that. Well, Paul the Apostle. We don't have any evidence that he had any. That's an interesting case. But we would have a difficult time showing that the Apostle Paul received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of anyone's hands. How do we know that? He doesn't say that directly, but he said he did not come behind the other apostles in anything. Well, if he received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of the other apostles or one of them, then could it be truly or accurately stated that Paul came behind those other apostles in nothing? That he was, that God showed that he was equal with them? It's pretty obvious that Paul... being an apostle, which were the ones that would go along with what happened in Acts 2 as well. But anyway, the apostles, those Jewish and the first Gentile converts, directly from heaven they received the Holy Spirit. All right, everybody else. What did we see in Acts 8 in verse 18? Acts 8, 18. By the laying on of the apostles' hands... the Holy Spirit was given. We also saw that. We read 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Where Paul mentions Timothy. And that Timothy received his gift by the laying on of Paul's hands. And so this is everybody else. All the other Christians in the time and of the New Testament. Alright, so that's it. So we looked at that. That's one of the kinds of laying on of hands, which goes along with, as we see, the purpose of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm the Word of God. Well, what did we see in John 16, 13? The revelation of God's Word. Was it ever going to be completed? Was all truth ever going to be revealed? Was there ever going to be a point in which the revelation was complete, all truth is revealed, and that God had no more information or revelation to give to his creation, to mankind? Yes, there would become a point in which his revelation to man was going to be completed, finished. When did he say it would be? What did he say in John 16, 13? After Jesus left, he still had a lot to say to them. He didn't say all that he needed to say in the 3 years he was with them on this earth. And he said that he had many things yet to say to them. They couldn't bear them now. But he said when the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you, the apostles, that's who he was speaking to, into all truth. All truth. So the rest of what had to be said, the rest of the revelation from the Father that was going to come through the Son to the Holy Spirit and to mankind through the apostles, that was going to be given through them. And that's why in the next chapter, he was praying for all those who would believe on Christ through their word, the word of the apostles. And then we also saw 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last week. We were looking there when he was talking about those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. In verses 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, and he used four three of the nine miraculous gifts as examples, using those three specifically that he mentions there, which stands for all the other ones, according to the point that he's teaching. Those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, as he's showing the more excellent way here in chapter 13, which is the way of God's love, which is what God was revealing in his truth. So that when we keep all of that truth, his love will be perfected in us. So this is the more excellent way. It's more excellent than the way of being able to do miracles. And he speaks about those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They would not be in the church forever. When would they be done away? And of course, verse 8 there in 1 Corinthians 13 strongly emphasizes and teaches that those things would be done away. The prophecies would, the gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues would cease. That miraculous gift of knowledge would vanish away. Right now, at that time, it was needed because in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." At that particular time, was the revelation completely given or was it only partially so? Partially. That's the word there. But, and so what's the context? He's talking about the revelation of the Word of God. That's the context. So verse 11 or 10 says, "But when that which is complete, perfect, has come." In the context here, and of course, it's very clear from the use of the pronouns, the fact that it's neuter gender, it is not masculine. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ. This is talking about the revelation of the Word of God in its context, and it's clear also because if it were talking about Jesus, both in the Greek and in the English, with an accurate translation, would say, "When he who is perfect has come." That's not what it says. When that which is perfect, complete, is come. That's why he refers to it in the book of James. The book of James is the perfect law of liberty. Again, talking about the Word of God. So he uses the same term there, the completed revelation. When God's Word was complete, right now it was in part, but when it was complete, what would be done? What would happen to all those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? They would be done away. That's the point. Well, we can understand that because it would coincide. So here you have the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's the means by which the miraculous gifts were given, which was confirming the word that would be completely given through the apostles during their time. So by the time the last apostle died, which appears to have been John, but when the last apostle died, whoever that was, by the end of the first century, right in there, was the revelation complete? Well, who was the one that was inspired with the final word, the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? That was John. And so when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, that's it. Well, that was through the Apostle John. So done, finished. And then could John or any other apostle, once they were gone, the revelation was complete then, and that would also mean their hands weren't going to be around anymore to be laid upon anybody else to give them the miraculous gifts. Well, they wouldn't be needed anymore. So he designed a means that would, the means of giving the gifts, that would coincide with the purpose of those gifts being fulfilled when the word was completely given. So that's it. So we don't have that anymore. We don't have the laying on of hands to give miraculous gifts. We don't have the miracles. We don't have that present in the church. We don't need them. Now, some that would argue, well, we need to have that word, even though it is. Of course, the ones that argue that they have those gifts, they also argue that they're being given inspiration, being given revelation by God directly by His inspiration, which they're wrong about that. But you'll hear it argued, well, we need that word confirmed today too. We need to be able to see the miracles, which is not true. God deals with that point in His Word. And we mentioned last week in Luke 16 when that former rich man had died, and he was speaking about to Abraham about his five brothers that were left on the earth, and he wanted Lazarus to go be raised from the dead for their sakes so that they would believe and listen to Moses and the prophets. But what did Abraham say? Well, he said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Nay, but if one would go back from the dead, he said, if they will not hear them, they would not believe, even though one came back from the dead. Well, the dead had already been raised. I mean, didn't Elijah and Elisha do that? And all the other miracles that were done by Moses, God had borne witness to them. And what does 1 John 5 tell us? If we don't believe the testimony God has given, what are we saying about the witness? This is God as the witness giving His testimony by those miracles. And if we don't believe it's His word that He's proven to be so by His own testimony through the miracles, then what are we saying of God? That's what he speaks about here in 1 John chapter 5. And verses 9 and 10, let's see, Brother Aaron.
That believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son.
Well, anytime a witness gives testimony and then someone rejects the testimony of the witness, what are they calling him? And he says, if we receive the witness of men, and it's true in a court of law, we do. I mean, when there's eyewitness testimony, that is very powerful. But if a man gives his testimony about something that he saw and gives that in a court of law, when he says, I saw that man and he did this, and then if the jury says he's innocent, what are they saying about that witness? I mean, they're saying they believe that witness is lying. If they believe the witness was telling the truth when he says, yeah, I saw him do that, then they're not going to find him innocent. They would find him guilty. So if they're rejecting the testimony, they're calling the witness a liar. Well, is that not true also of God when he's giving his testimony by those miracles? And if we don't believe it, we're calling him a liar. Well, if we're going to call him a liar with what he's testified by the miracles that he's done bearing witness to Moses, Elijah, Elisha, the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus and the apostles, well, if all of a sudden we saw a miracle before our own eyes, would we believe it? The ones who didn't believe in Jesus' time, when they saw many miracles, that's what John 12:37 said, though many miracles were done before them, right in front of them, in front of their eyes, yet they did not believe. So just the fact that you see it with your own eyes, that mean you're going to believe? Well, did Pharaoh, when he was in front of Moses, when he saw what... He saw all those plagues.
For a time.
yeah. Brief though it was. But it did not, it was not something that stayed with him, of course. But, I mean, that they were rejecting the testimony of God. So if you don't believe what's done, then you're not going to believe it even if it happened in front of your eyes. But this is also why we'll turn over here to John chapter 20. The things that were done, and Jesus said in verse 29 of John chapter 20 to Thomas, when he said that he wouldn't believe until he felt the nail prints and put his hand in his side. And then Jesus said to him after that, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. And then we have verses 30 and 31. Brother Michael, can you read that, John 20, 30 and 31?
And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
So are we going to see a miracle? No, but we have these written down. And they're written down for what purpose? So that we would believe. If we don't, we're calling God a liar. And it wouldn't change anything if we saw a miracle ourselves, if that's what we're going to say about those signs that were done, that are recorded there, by the ones who did the eyewitnesses, the ones who did them. So, the laying on of hands, very crucial doctrine, because it's all about how we know what is God's Word, and also how we know we don't still have God's Word being revealed today, and we don't have miracles today. So knowing the truth of that teaching is very essential. We should all be able to see that. Now there is one other portion or part to this laying on of hands that we need to discern. And there's more than one kind of laying on of hands. The emphasis we've had here has been on the laying on of hands by the apostles to give the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's a big point that we have to understand. But there's another kind of laying on of hands that we read about in the New Testament pretty commonly. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. And And let's turn there and read verses 1 through 3. Brother Stephen, can you read Acts 13, 1 to 3?
Now the word of the church that was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as one of his Simon, as he called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the treacherer and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away.
So the brethren there in Antioch laid their hands on whom?
Barnabas and Saul.
Yes. Were they doing that to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit? No. I mean, who was... And Saul's about to be called Paul, but was he an apostle? Yes. Did Paul and Barnabas need anybody to lay their hands on them to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit? No. So then what does that mean then? Well, this is a different kind of laying on of hands. Here the Holy Spirit has spoken about how he had chosen Paul and Barnabas for this particular work, and then as the church was sending them forth, they laid their hands on them. This was a invoking... This was the giving their blessing. That was a demonstration, their custom of giving their blessing to someone. That was a common custom of that time. We read about it in several other references in the New Testament, and it's very important to understand this. We don't typically do that. I mean, it's not like it doesn't happen either, and sometimes we might. You know, we might put our hands on somebody to show our affection and that we are with them in giving our blessing. Usually it's not just a physical gesture, but it's typically accompanied by words. And what do we usually say to somebody when they're going away, when they're going off to do something for the Lord, they're doing the Lord's work, And when we see them off, what do we tell them? And we'll say, Lord be with you. That is the same meaning behind the term Godspeed. That's invoking God's blessings. May the Lord be with you. That's giving recognition that they are going on behalf of the Lord to do God's work, and that we are with them, that we are consider ourselves to be partners with them in that work. We identify with them as our brethren, faithful in Christ, and that we're invoking the Lord's blessings upon them. So that would be demonstrated by the gesture with the hands and the words, Godspeed or God be with you. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, let's turn there and read what he says in this situation. Can there be any danger with that gesture or those words? Can we be willy-nilly about it? Is there any danger? Would there be any danger or risk with that? Yes. And what would it be? Well, let's read First Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Brother Tan?
Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sin. Keep thyself pure.
Now he's not talking about don't lay your hand suddenly like in anger getting rough with somebody. That's not what he's talking about there. That's not the context. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. What happens if you are very quick or sudden about putting your hands on somebody to give your blessing and saying, God be with you. May the Lord be with you in your work. And why not? What if they are teaching or practicing something that is not according to God's truth? What if they're going out and teaching false doctrine? Then we become a pretty. When we're saying, "I'm with you and God be with you in what you're doing," in going out and teaching falsely. I mean, if that's what we do, if we're just anybody that says, "I believe in Jesus," well, God be with you. And let me write you a check. I mean, however it is we do it. I mean, given our blessings by word, by gesture, by our financial support, by giving them their physical necessities. Yeah. But he says, don't do that suddenly, because then we can become a partaker of other men's sins. What does 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 tell us? Three words there at the beginning of that verse. What are we supposed to do with all things? Prove all things. We have to test. That's what that means. Test all things. So instead of just being very free with our words or our gestures to lay hands on or to give our blessing to somebody and what they're doing for the Lord, just because they claim, I believe in Jesus like you do, does that mean we just, well, that's all I need to hear. God be with you. Let me help you out. Brother Michael?
The words of Jesus in Matthew 7:15-16, beware of false prophets which come to your sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. To know them by their fruits, you may gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles. We should be cognizant of their fruits.
We have to. We have to discern those fruits. Because otherwise, I mean, just because we see wool and then we lay hands on the wool and bless it, I mean, that wool could be sheep's clothing with a wolf behind it or underneath it. So how do we know that we're saying Godspeed to an actual sheep and not to a wolf that's got sheep's clothing on? Because if we're giving our blessings to one who is a wolf in sheep's clothing, we're going to get credit by God for the work of the wolf. Do we want that? No, we don't. That's why he says don't suddenly do that. Well, let's turn to 2 John and read 9 through 11, which he's teaching the same point here, but now applying it to the words and our actions. 2 John 9 through 11. Brother Dave.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds.
If we're sheltering and feeding and providing for wolves in sheep's clothing in their work, then we're partakers of their sins. And if we give them, if we bid them Godspeed, if we lay hands on them suddenly, bid them Godspeed, then we are partaker of their evil deeds. Now, the opposite of that, which is something good, is also true. When we do lay hands on those, when we give our blessings and we give our help and for our assistance in any way that we can to those who are true sheep that are doing the Lord's work, then are we going to get credit for or have a part in the good that they do? Absolutely. And that's why in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was speaking about the brethren that had done that with him. And he said in Philippians 4:17, he was desiring that that fruit would abound to their account. Well, any of the fruit that was produced from his work for the Lord, the ones that were helping Paul do it, that fruit would also abound to their account. Well, that's what we want. So that's why we do need to lay hands on in that sense and bid Godspeed to those who are preaching and practicing and following the Lord's truth. But we've got to be very careful and not do it suddenly and not do it without discerning their fruits and examining that and being very careful about what we do. Because we're going to get credit for whatever they're doing. And we want credit for the good that's done. So if we don't ever lay hands or bless anybody or have a part in anybody's work, then we're not going to have any fruit abounding to our account that's good. But on the other hand, if we are bidding Godspeed to or having a part in with somebody who's doing evil, then we're going to get credit for that evil. So there's only one way to be safe and right, and that is to discern who is following God's truth and teaching it, and then we need to bid them Godspeed, we need to bless them and have a part in helping them in the work they're doing, but anybody else, no. So really, we have to consider that point when we're looking at the entire doctrine of laying on of hands. We have that side of it. I know that's unrelated to Right, I mean, it's not directly along with the laying on of the apostles' hands to give the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, but that is a type of laying on of hands that we can see is taught in Scripture that we need to understand. All right, well, the next thing that he mentions in Hebrews 6 and verse 2 is, and of resurrection of the dead. Well, when we were looking at the laying on of hands, that mostly has to do with the laying on of the apostles' hands and the giving of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which confirmed God's word and proved that it was so. But what is the ultimate miracle, and what did it prove? What's the greatest miracle that was ever done? Raising Jesus from the dead, absolutely. When we're looking at the miracles that Jesus did and the greatest miracles that he did, many would probably point to John 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been in the grave 4 days. Undoubtedly, that was a great miracle, and it caused many to believe in him, to the point where that's when the Jewish leaders determined they had to kill him, and even plotted to kill Lazarus, the poor man. They wanted him to die the second time then, because everybody could go see him and see that he was alive. But they said, see, the world's gone after him. There were mass numbers that were converted upon that miracle. But that was not the same as the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was raised up. Well, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And what did they have to do? What was the next thing he told them when he came forth? Loose him, literally unwind him, because he was wrapped up in the grave clothes. He came out in the exact same body, the exact same form that he had been put in there with. And his dead body had been wrapped up, and his now living body, fleshly body, had to be unwrapped. And he was around we don't know how long enough where they were trying to kill him again, but at some point, however far down the road it was, there was a point at which Lazarus died a second time. Now, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was born from the dead. That was the point we saw in chapter 1. He's not, what proves Jesus is not just an angel. And he quoted from the Psalms. So he was... to which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's from Psalm 2. And he had it. This day have I begotten thee, I have given birth to you. You were born this day, and we are told in Acts 13, that's applied to the day of Christ's resurrection, when Paul was preaching the resurrection of Christ in Antioch and Pisidia, and he quoted from that second Psalm. That was part of the proof, the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ there. So that miracle was far greater than any other. In Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he tells us what that miracle, the resurrection of Christ, what it proves. Romans 1, verses 4 and 5, Brother Glenn.
And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
All right, so what did the resurrection of Christ declare? Jesus came to this earth born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit by what event? By the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the Father giving birth to him from the dead, that had never happened before, and it hasn't happened since either. But it's our hope then, with God's promise, that he will do the same with us one day, and such that we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, so we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in his work, knowing that our work here is not in vain, because we know that the Father did raise Christ from the dead, which means he will raise us up also if we follow him. But that miracle is what proves Jesus to be God's Son. Now, all those other miracles Jesus did before that, What did that prove? I mean, and when Jesus was referring to those miracles in John chapter 5, let's read verses 36 and 37 of John 5, Brother Tom.
John 5, the verses again?
36 and 37.
But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape.
Those other miracles that Jesus did in his ministry, they did prove that the Father sent Christ. And Nicodemus said that in John 3, verse 2, he says, we know that you are sent from God. No man can do the miracles that you do, except you were sent from God. So that was absolute proof that God had sent Christ, that he was not doing his works or teaching his words, his own words. They were the words of God. But ultimately, what proved him to be the Son of God was through the resurrection of the dead. That miracle is absolutely fundamental, foundational to our faith and our hope and everything that we do. Brother Tom, you had your hand up there. So we will leave it at that for tonight. Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll continue with our study on the point about the resurrection. But that's just to get things established there.